So imagine this. Imagine I met you just out maybe after service, first time we're meeting. We're talking about mutual friends. We're like, oh yeah, I know this guy, I know this guy, and I also know Vasek. And then I meet this newcomer, and they're like, oh yeah, I know Vasek too. And I imagine like, oh yeah, Vasek, yeah, he's great. And over the course of that conversation, imagine we keep going, and then I'm like, yeah, it's really funny because Vasek is so short because he just can't reach the top shelf. And this newcomer's kind of stops, like, what do you mean? Vasek is not short. Vasek is not short. I'm like, no, you're talking about Vasek, right? Vasek, that like 4'5" Asian dude. He's got like a crazy afro. Vasek, right? No, that's not Vasek, man. What happened? We're talking about two different people. Now, if, I don't know, I had accidentally said that Vasek is 6'5" instead of, what are you actually? 6'1"? Oh, thank you for using non-metric. if you get like a small detail like that off, I think you can safely say it's probably still the same person, but when you get enough details off about specific people, you start to realize you're not talking about the same person. You're talking about two separate people, whether it's real Vasek or some fake Vasek out there, some, I guess, 4'5" Asian man Vasek. The most important thing about what we understand about a person is their character, the all kind of encompassing thing about who they are. And this applies, I think, most specifically and most importantly to God. The most important thing about any man or any woman is our view of God. Because if we get our view of God too wrong, we start to realize we're talking about different gods. Right? Start to call God a 4'5" Asian man with an afro. We're not talking about the same God. And so what is our view of God? How do we and how do you fundamentally understand who God is? Because the differences are important. A.W. Tozer writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God." And as far as I would suppose the mainstream American church, one popular view of God that's gaining popularity is this idea that a God who is just desperate to love you, and he's all about loving you. And he's all about you. And unfortunately, this view of God is deficient. It's a man-centered view. It isn't really what God is like. It's half true, and as J.I. Packer says, a half truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. And this is deadly because, again, true joy doesn't come from a lie. True joy doesn't come when you believe an incorrect God. There's a Christian song I heard on the radio, and the song ends with, I'll read it. And it says, you gotta believe that you are someone worth dying for. You're someone worth dying for. You're someone worth dying for. And I'm not saying all Christian radio is bad, and I'm not even saying the songwriter of this particular song is a horrible person, but these lyrics are wrong. Deadly wrong. Yes, God does love you, and he died for you even, but he does not love you because you are worth dying for. No, God died for you, for us, even though we were not worth dying for, even though we were unworthy, and that's what makes the gospel amazing. And so if our thoughts about God do not fundamentally match up with the God of the Bible, we are not believing the correct God. We are believing in a God of our own imagination, not of Scripture. And as long as we do not believe in the God of Scripture, we will never have his joy, his salvation, his life. We'll never have any of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, I want to suggest that half our troubles arise in the Christian life because we do not start with God. It is because we tend to assume that we know the truth about God. It is because we tend to assume that everything is all right in our ideas about God that many, if not most, of our problems occur. Because we constantly start with, not with God, but with ourselves. So many people assume that they believe in God and that therefore they need not be concerned about examining their belief. A man has been put in the center, and all thinking and all philosophizing has tended to start with man. He has been placed at the center of the universe. Man, if you like, has been placed on the throne, and everything, God included, has had to be put in terms of man. Man has set himself up as an authority. It is man and his ideas that count. It is always man in his need and condition that seems to be the starting point. But the Bible is constantly reminding us that we must start with God. If ever I start with man, I must ultimately go wrong in all my thinking about truth. Because if I start there, everything accommodates itself to my doctrine of man. What has he to say to me and to give to me? What can I get out of this Christian faith and religion? Is there something in this that is going to ease my problems and help me in this dark and difficult world? Most of our troubles are due to our self-centeredness and concern for ourselves. Before the Bible begins to talk to us about our particular needs, it would have to see ourselves in the sight of God. And so our worldview must always start with God and who he is, rather than even our own needs, however many they are. Man is defined by God, not the other way around. A view of God that centers around man and the needs of man is a false view of God. And a false view of God brings false joy, and that brings false salvation. So these are high stakes. And so this morning, I would encourage you to examine your view of God today. Examine your view of God today and to repent of any false views of God that you have. And if you are a Christian, to rejoice in the nature of the God that you know and love. And I say, if you are a Christian, because while I'm sure many of us would say we love God or even that we worship God, many, at least some of us, probably just worship a God of our own imagination. God has not revealed himself by our sinful, self-centered imaginations, not by some modern-day prophet, not by some mystical, intangible, vague dreams or visions. God has revealed himself completely in his word. And so we're going to look today from his word, from 1 John, and we're going to see and unpack that, this sentence that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It's just going to be there in the verse, so don't have to write it down. Now, 1 John is written by the Apostle John, and was probably written after he wrote the Gospel of John in maybe the 90s AD. It's very sermonic. It talks in these black and white categories. And in terms of structure, it's not straightforward, but it kind of spirals around and around, around several repeating themes, like doctrine, love, obedience. Some older commentaries even call these repeating themes tests. And these tests were testing to see if you have eternal life. They're almost tests to see if you have eternal life, if you're really saved. And John says in 1 John 5:13 that his purpose in writing to this community that he loves is to assure them that they really are believers. Unlike the Gospel of John, 1 John, and consequently today, will mostly be for Christians, or at least people who call themselves Christians. Apparently, some false teachers have recently broken fellowship with the church 1 John is written to, and believers have been shaken in their faith. The false teachers left the trail of doubt and destruction. These false teachers denied that Jesus was the Christ. They didn't live in obedience. They taught that you needed some extra mystical knowledge. They didn't love. They didn't think that Jesus came in flesh and blood. They denied Jesus' work on the cross, and they were still actively trying to deceive people into believing in a different, deficient view of God. And so these false teachers were enabling people. They were enablers to allow people to run around sinning all they want. And this is important though, despite the numerous practical lifestyle issues that were happening in the church that John is writing to, John seems to begin his letter with doctrine, with belief, with truth. John begins his letter with doctrine. John sees doctrine as the basis of the solution to the many, many practical problems in this church. And so if you haven't already, please let's turn together to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at just verse 5 today. And we're going to be looking at today's text in three main movements, but they're not hard movements, so just it's fine if you don't write them down. But the three main movements we're going to be looking at are the message itself. What does the word "the message" mean? Second, we're going to be looking at what is God. God is light. What does that mean? What does that positively mean? And third, we're going to be looking at God is light, but what does that not mean? What does that not mean? The first movement is looking at the first half of the verse, the message part, and it connects with the rest of the letter, connects with the rest of the context. And the second and third movements are really going to be where the main chunk of our time is going to be. It's the content of the message itself. Our second section is what God is light is, positively. Third section is negatively. What does that not mean? Specifically talking about darkness. So three. Message, light, darkness. So let's go ahead and look at 1 John 1:5. I'm going to be reading the wider context, but we're just looking at verse 5 today. Listen to the word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's go ahead and pray one more time. Father, you are light. And in you is no darkness at all. And we come before your holy light now. We come before you asking for your Spirit to speak to us and shine the light of Christ into our hearts, to strengthen us, to expose our sin, and to give us a vision, an encounter with you. Oh God, we pray that we would hear your voice this morning through your word, that we would glimpse your great light. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All right, so let's go ahead and start with the first movement, the message. The message. And so it'll actually help us first to understand where our verse for today fits in the flow of the greater context of just the book of 1 John. A little more than a month ago, we looked at 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, and we saw that verses 1 through 4 is about the word of life. Word of life, which means the message of Christ, basically. And this message is a proclamation about Christ. Verses 1 through 4 specifically talked about how we proclaim the historical gospel message of Jesus Christ to bring people into fellowship with God and with his people for our own joy. And so from verses 1 through 4, John now in verse 5 defines the content of what is being proclaimed in verses 1 through 4. In verse 5, he proclaims the content of what's being proclaimed in verses 1 through 4. He set forth his historic credentials in verses 1 through 4 as an eyewitness. And so John now explains the content of what this word of life is in verse 5. Verses 1 through 4 are the historic anchor. And John in verse 5 builds a theological statement on top of that about the nature of God himself. And then he moves in verses 6 through 7. If you just look down at your Bibles, he moves in verses 6 through 7. He talks about the implications of what it means that God is light. How should Christians live if God is light? Then in verses 8 through 10, he talks about the issue of sin that flows out of verses 6 through 7. But today, again, our focus will be on verse 5 and only verse 5. Because if you notice down at verses 6 through 10, while 6 through 10 deals with issues in our lives, verses 6 through 10 is grounded in what John has to say about God in verse 5. What John says about God in verse 5 is what controls what he says about and to us in verses 6 through 10. John's definition of God controls his words to us. Man is defined in terms of God, not the other way around. And so verse 5 is the truth that defines all the other truths around it. What must you know to have perfect and happy fellowship with God? How do you have true, lasting, and full joy in verse 4 he talks about? You get these things by believing in the God of Scripture, not the God of your imagination, by knowing that God is light. And so John begins the body of his letter after the verses 1 through 4 introduction with a summary statement about the nature of God, because it is only when we know the true God, the correct God, that we can receive any of his benefits. Can't have joy unless we are worshiping the correct God for who he really is. Now, let's look at the passage. We read in the first half, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you." The word message there is an interesting word. It's the word angelia. It only appears in the New Testament twice. The word angelia is the word message. It appears in 1 John 1:5 that we're reading today. And the other use is in 1 John 3:11. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message, the angelia, that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That we should love one another. And so from beginning to end, the whole Christian message, the whole Christian angelia is summed up in these two statements, in 1:5 and 3:11. It begins with how God is light, and the greatest, coming out of that, the greatest practical result of God is light, at the end of that all, the end result, is not having more knowledge, is not having more peace, but the greatest practical outward end result is going to be that we love one another. Specifically, right, the one another is talking about Christians with other Christians. The greatest outward fruit of the gospel will always be a love that overflows in love for the church. Next, we read in the passage, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you." And proclaim to you. The word used in verse 5, message, and the word proclaim, the NASB says the word announce, are related words, angelia and anagelo. And they're related to the word proclaim in verse 3. In verse 3, that's up angelo. And so when John is talking about proclaiming the word of life in verse 3, And John is saying, verse 5, proclaim and message. The message of verse 5 is the content of the word of life of verse 3. And again, we saw last time the word of life just is talking about the Christian gospel. And so John summarizes the gospel fundamentally as God is light. And the way John speaks of the gospel, the way he speaks is, he, as the NASB says, announces, right? The ESV says, proclaim. This is a public announcement. The gospel is good news for anyone who would hear it, but more than just being a public announcement, this is an announcement of a fact given by the king himself. If you read in verse 5 again, this is the message we have heard from him, from Christ, from the king, and proclaim to you. King Jesus himself has given us a message to proclaim. A herald of the king was just the spokesperson, simply reporting and announcing what the king wanted to say to the people. The herald's primary job was to speak and explain the announcement and message he had for the people, not to give his opinion, not to even mainly defend the message, but to speak it, to simply proclaim it, to announce it. To question the message is to question the king. And so this announcement and message is by nature a dogmatic announcement and assertion. Steve Lawson talks about how the word of God is not up for debate. And so John begins his message with this statement about God, showing that we can only have true joy and fellowship when we first define and know him for who he really is. Man must not be defined by God, or man must be defined by God, not the other way around. Definitely not the other way around. And so the message proclaimed, God is light, is dogmatic, not up for debate. It's a simple fact. It's a message of love, and it's a summary statement of the gospel, the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, having spent just a little bit of time with some secondary specifics, let's go into hopefully our main section for today. The main idea, the second major movement, this idea of God is light, the content of the message. Right? If the message is really that important, and if it really is that important to know and believe the right and correct God, we should know what this statement means. And so we read, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. So what does John mean when he says God is light? Notice John doesn't say God is the light. John doesn't say God is the light. He just says God is light. As far as John is concerned, Jesus Christ is the light. John 1, 6 through 8 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness about the light, namely Jesus, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Jesus is the light, and God is light. There's no definite article. You see that? Do you hear that? God is light in the same way John talks about God is love. He's not the love, he's love. And the same way he talks about God is spirit, not the spirit, God is spirit. And so when John says God is light, God is spirit, God is love, he's making a statement about the very nature of God himself. God's very nature is light, and the way his very nature is spirit and love. On the other hand, though, Jesus being the light, the true light, sometimes John talks about, specifically shows that this general nature about God being light is specifically and fully and completely revealed and displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the perfect and full display of God's nature. God is light, and Jesus is the true and perfect and full display of God's nature as light. And so God is light, and this light may only be observed in the face of Jesus Christ, not in the face of would be prophets, not in the face of other religions, only in Christ. Now, with this in mind, I think John is talking about alluding to three different things when he says God is light. Three really interconnected facts. They're all very connected together, and it's in increasing importance. I think when John is saying God is light, he's saying God is the source of life, revealed in truth, and characterized by holiness. And so first, John appears to be making a reference to light as the source of life. If you look at John 1:4 says, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. And so we see that when Jesus came into the world to be the display of God's nature as light, he came to give life, right? In him was the life was the light of men. Light is the source of life. John 8:12 talks about, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so what Jesus is saying is that whoever follows him will be given eternal life, the light of life, right? The light of the world gives the light of life to people. And so Jesus, who is the light of the world, is the source of life. And this makes sense when we think about the purpose. John is writing 1 John, right? God is light. And the purpose of 1 John in 5:13, he says, is that you may know that you have eternal life. And this also makes sense when we remember that God is light is a summary statement of verse 3 of the word of life. When God made all life and all the universe in 6 days, day one, all of existence, Genesis 1:3, God says, let there be light. And when God makes a sinner born again, when he has made you born again to a new life in Jesus Christ, by his gracious power and love, 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that he says the same thing. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light is the source of life. And this is a gift, and this is joy. There's so much joy in this life. And if you were here last week, you remember Adam talked about how this eternal life we have in Christ is about bearing fruit, yes, but it's joy. It's joy. I think his last point was like joy and more joy. It's fullness of joy. And so this light brings life and joy. Now, the second facet of light is that light is revealed in truth. It's revelatory. It exposes things. It's true. Specifically, God is light means that God is revealed in truth, means that by his nature, God is someone who loves to reveal himself. God loves to display his glory. That's what it means, that God is light. But here's the problem. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that God is the one who dwells, who has immortality, and that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God is so high and glorious and powerful, he can't be seen. How can he reveal himself fully then? If he can't be seen, how even if he wanted to, how would he be able to reveal himself? And as we read already in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God is able to reveal himself in the face of the God-man, Jesus Christ. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John 14:8-9 says, Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus says to Philip, I have been with you so long, and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me, whoever has seen Jesus, has seen the Father. God is light, but we are able to look straight into the face of the unapproachable blazing light of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have seen this in Scripture when John calls Jesus the true light. That's why he calls him the true light. John 1:9, the true light which gives light to everyone. True light is light that gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. 1 John 2:8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light, that is Christ, who reveals God to people, is already shining. And this is amazing. God is high and lofty and holy and dwells in unapproachable light. And he has revealed himself to us. And he's not only a God who desires to make himself known, he's done it. He makes it available to us. And this is a privilege for us. It's amazing. On the last day, we will look into the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is light, and he loves to reveal himself in truth. And Jesus is the true light that shows the Father to us, the one that we love. Also, when John says God is light, I think in, again, increasing importance, not that any of them are unimportant, but I think increasing relevance to the passage, John says, God is the source of life, revealed in truth, and most importantly, I think John is saying, God is characterized by holiness. I think in 1 John 1:5, specifically, the idea John has most in mind when he says light is the idea of holiness. Holiness has to do with purity, with cleansing, with righteousness. And opposite to that is sin. The language of the surrounding verses, I think, suggests the idea of light meaning mostly holy, being the predominant idea. And probably the secondary idea is truth. But if we, right, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. Verse 8 talks about sin. Verse 9 talks about sin, cleanse, unrighteous. Verse 10, sinned. Right? The language of the surrounding verses seems to point to God is light, as God is characterized by holiness. And holiness is the facet of light that colors all other facets. If you have life, if God is the source of life, yes, he is. But he is a holy life. He gives holy life. If you claim to be born again from God and don't live a holy life, you don't have the life of God, because God is holy. God is revealed in truth, yes, but he reveals himself in holy truth. Holiness is in fact the attribute of God that colors all other attributes of God. In Scripture, repeating a word multiple times is a way of emphasis of importance, and only one attribute of God is ever repeated three times. Holy. I'm sure many of you know the passage, Isaiah 6:3. The angels called to one another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, notice something interesting in Isaiah 6:3. It says, "Holy, holy, holy, the whole earth is full of his glory." Yes, it's clear holiness is the most important thing about God. But then if you look what the angels say after holy, 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 it says the whole earth is filled and full of his glory. If holiness is so important, wouldn't we expect the angels to say the whole earth is full of his holiness? The angels instead say full of his glory instead of full of his holiness, I think for two reasons. First, because at its core, holy is almost an adjective for God. The commentator D.A. Carson, he writes, "At its most basic level of meaning, holy is almost an adjective for God. He is transcendent, other, distinct, separate from his creation. And so the angels cry unceasingly in his presence, holy, holy, holy. And so things then, or people that are said to be holy, if you are a Christian, you are holy to God. Things or people that are holy are said to be things that are either like God, godly, things that are set apart for God, or things that are belonging to God. Holiness, at its core, is the godness of God. Second, the angels say glory instead of holy in Isaiah 6:3 because God's glory is the outward display of his nature of holiness. God's glory is a display of his character, of who he is, of his glory. And this is why in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says Christ is the radiance of his glory. Because Christ is the outward display of God's character. There's no way to know the Father unless you know Christ. And so when John says God is light in today's verse, John is essentially saying God is absolutely holy in glory. And holiness is the godness of God. And from there, his godness, if you will, gets expressed in things like moral law or in righteousness or in purity. So John begins his message again in 1 John with a statement about the nature of God, showing that we can only have this true joy and fellowship when we first define and know him for who he really is. Again, man must be defined by God, not the other way around. And the way that John defines God is that he is light. It's a summary statement for the gospel. And it's powerfully telling that John wants to emphasize in his summary statement that God is light. And yes, he is the source of life. Yes, he is revealed in truth. But above all, in his summary statement of the gospel, John begins with God is holy. So if we continue reading in the verse today to our third movement, what it means, or I guess what it doesn't mean to say that God is light, John already flips that by talking about darkness. In our third movement, he says, this is verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Darkness is the opposite of light. It is physically impossible for darkness and light to exist in the same space. The wording of the sentence itself is emphatic too. In him is no darkness at all. The Christian Standard Bible says there is absolutely no darkness in him at all. And so with this emphasis, John wants to make the point extremely clear that light and dark are mutually exclusive. Absolutely. You cannot have both light and dark. You cannot have both life and death. You cannot have both truth and error or deception. You cannot have both purity and impurity. And you cannot have both holiness and sin. The opposite of God is light as the source of life, of course, is death, life and death, right? God is the source, and so if we rephrased it in terms of that, we would say, God is the source of life, and in him is no death, in him is no deadness at all. God himself is life and gives life to all that are in him. And so, for there to be no darkness in him at all would imply that anyone who claims to live in him will have life. There are no spiritually dead men or women in Christ. There are no spiritually dead people in Christ. But there are some who claim to be Christians while being spiritually dead. Maybe you know these people. Maybe you know these people. When you talk to them, when you try to have a spiritual conversation, when you try to talk to them about what excites you about the Lord, it's dry. It's like pulling teeth. They don't care. They're looking over your shoulder. They're trying to figure out how to escape that conversation as quick as possible. Or maybe you're the one who's dead. Maybe you get no life. Maybe you have no joy from reading the word. And if you're honest, maybe you have no pleasure from praying to him. Maybe you don't find it life-giving to be with God's people. If so, you are spiritually dead. If you do not have, again, what Adam talked about last week, a vibrant and increasing life and fruit and joy in your heart from God, if you don't have these things, you're unsaved. You're lost in your deadness. You're dead in your sins, like Hannah read from Ephesians. Because there is no spiritual deadness in God. This is not an easy life. It's not a shallow joy, but it is a happy life. Happy in the things of God. And the opposite of God as light as revealed in truth would be error. Or the opposite of truth is error, deception, lies, whatever word you want to use there. God is revealed, and so if we rephrase that, God is revealed in truth, and in him is no error, in him is no deception, in him are no lies at all, none. This means God's light reveals our darkness. It exposes us. God's light of truth reveals our sinfulness and our ugliness. We can either plead for mercy before God in the blazing light of his truth and holiness, or if you're lost, you can scuttle away into dark corners like cockroaches when you switch on the kitchen light. Just run away. John 3, 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does come, or whoever does what is true, comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so light exposes wicked deeds. For Christians, the light of God exposes our faults and our sins. It shines in us when we're convicted by his word. It shines in us when we're rightly rebuked by brothers or sisters. And our response to God's light shining into our heart, exposing our sin, our response shows whether we really are in him or not. And this is not to say that we're perfect. But is this a growing pattern of your life? To say that God is revealed in truth and in him is no error or deception or lies at all also means, I really have no other way to put this, that God is not shady. I couldn't think of another word for this. God is not shady. That means he doesn't run from his light. He doesn't try to keep secrets as if he's gonna like mess you up with it later. That means also people that are in God aren't shady. You don't run from the light that exposes the truth. You try your best to live in the light, in the open. God is not in the business of hiding things in a shady way. Amos chapter 3, verse 7 says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to the servants, to his servants, the prophets." God reveals himself. He does nothing without revealing his secret, which is amazing. God is not shady or secretive. Secretive probably would have been a better word. And so in turn for us who claim to be in Christ, are we shady? Are we secretive? Now, this doesn't mean that you're an oversharer. This doesn't mean that you can't have a personal life. This doesn't mean you can't have, I don't know, a secret PIN number. You know, the things you should keep secret probably. But think of the conduct of your life. Consider it right now. Just think about it. Are there things that you do? Are there things that you've done even in this last week that you'd be ashamed to tell even the most trustworthy, the most reliable, most understanding brothers and sisters you know. Are the things you've done, even this week, this last month, that you'd be ashamed to tell even the most understanding people? Do you go to a fellowship event or to some sort of thing with ulterior motives? Are you keeping secrets, important secrets from your friends, from your spouse? Do you hide the worst parts of your life and never confess your sin? Mark Dever often says, the Christian life is always personal, but never private. The Christian life is always personal, but never private. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so we, in turn, are called to, by disposition, in general personality, be open people. And when God's light shines to reveal the truth of your darkness, of my darkness and sin, we can either do two things. We can bow in repentance and humility and plead for mercy. Or you can be shady, you can hide, you can cover your ears because you love the darkness too much. Some of you are unable to bear his truth because you love the darkness. John 8, 43 through 44 says, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. This is 43 again. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Oftentimes, not understanding the truth of God is not always a learning issue. It's not always a learning issue. It's a heart issue. Some of you even, I'm sure, cannot bear to hear the light of truth because you love darkness. You love lies. You love the little world that you've constructed for yourself where you are at the center. You shut out his voice. You shut out the light. You find the word of God boring. You find real, deep, meaningful fellowship with other Christians tedious. You find communion with God in the secret place. Not thrilling. It's a yawn. God is light. May he pierce through the dark of your lies and your self-deception. The opposite of God is light, as characterized by holiness, is sin. And I think this is the meaning John most wants us to focus on. Impurity is the opposite of purity. Sin is the opposite of God. It is the opposite of holiness. God is characterized by holiness, and in him is no sin at all. Now this doesn't mean that Christians live perfect lives, but this does mean that our sin ought to make us tremble before a holy God. Whether you are a Christian here today or not, your sin ought to make you tremble before the holy light of God. Your sin ought to make you mourn before his holy light, because were it not for his grace, your sin would be your undoing. Think about what happens to a dark room when light shines. The darkness is utterly destroyed. In the same way, you with your sin, me with my sin, we ought to also be utterly destroyed and cast out from the presence of the God of holy light. It is mercy that we do not die, that we are not struck down where we are in our sins. And so let us tremble before this holy God with all our sins and throw ourselves before him in humility. that he might have mercy on us, that he might cleanse us as he's promised in his word to do. Some of you, I'm sure, just are so flippant with your sins. When you stumble, when you fall, instead of repenting, you just push it to the back of your mind. You just push it there, leave it there. Never confess it to God. Never confess it to your brothers or sisters. There's no desire for accountability. There's no desire for change. But now is the time, even now, to repent. And to throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ. I mentioned in the beginning that John is writing to Christians. 1 John 5:13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He writes so that Christians would have assurance of their salvation. But maybe as you've been listening and examining your own heart in God's light, as you're examining maybe your understanding of God, you might be realizing you don't know this God. This God who is light. This God who is the holy creator of all things. And in his holy perfection, he has called all his creation to worship him perfectly. But mankind has rebelled. You have sinned against him. You have sinned against him not out of innocence. You're not a victim, but you hate him down to your core. And because God is holy and good, he will punish in hell forever. But this is the good news even today, if you hear his voice, even today. But because God loved his enemies so much, even you, he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life that we owed to him. To die the death that we should have died as sinners on a cross, taking the full wrath of hell. And he rose to life so that he might give eternal life to anyone who would follow him. Complete forgiveness of sins. New life in Christ filled with joy. Anything you've ever done wiped away, cleansed. He now offers all this freely to anyone and everyone who would respond to him by trusting in him in faith, by following him. And he calls you now to turn away from your sins, stop living in your sins, and throw yourself upon his mercy. Follow him so that you might have his joy. He wants to give you his joy and his love and his salvation. Come to God, who is the source of life, who is revealed in truth, and who is characterized by absolute holiness. If you hear his voice today, come, knowing that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is gracious and powerful, that you are magnificent in all your splendor and holiness. Yet in your great mercy, you have revealed yourself to us. In your great mercy, you have even saved us and given us new life in Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that you would stoke in our hearts the flames of affection for Jesus Christ, that we might seek him all the days of our life, knowing that you are the God who not only shines into our heart to expose our sin in the light of your holiness, but you are the God that shines your light into our hearts, that we might have the joy of knowing and loving Christ and being loved by him in return. We pray your spirit be working in our hearts, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.